In the early 20th century, there were many shipwrecks along the New England coast. Many people drowned along that rugged coastline when ships ended up going aground and broke up. One of the local villages decided to help remedy the problem, so they formed a local life-saving station. They got volunteers, they built a small shack, and the volunteers then were trained in life-saving skills. The calls went out, the volunteers did the work, and many people who would have otherwise drowned and perished were saved by those volunteers. The survivors were kept warm in the small rescue station, their wounds were dressed, they were clothed by donations from the volunteers and from the local village. They were very grateful for the selfless service of these volunteers from this small village and their life-saving station. And it wasn't before long until other villages along the coastline founded similar life-saving stations along those dangerous coastlines of Maine and New Hampshire and northern Massachusetts. They, too, were able to help rescue people who would have otherwise drowned when their ships went aground in the shore and whose boats broke up. After several rescues and successes, donations began to pour into many of these rescue stations, and they decided to expand their rescue stations into larger facilities. They ended up putting beds in them, and they got to the point where they even put tables and chairs and couches and heating stoves in order to help serve not only their volunteers while they waited for a ship to run ashore, but also for the patients that they were taking in. They cut down a lot of trees to improve the view of the ocean while the volunteers waited for their needs to be had. It wasn't long before many of these rescue stations grew into types of clubs. They built bigger and better rescue stations. They ended up adding, some of them ended up adding tennis courts and golf courses, and they soon hired people to help rescue the people down in the rocks. People still drown along those shores today. The coastlines of Maine and New Hampshire and Massachusetts are dotted with country clubs. A few of those who have grown out of these early rescue stations. The volunteers in the later generations lost the original purpose that the founding fathers had for these stations. Their missions changed over time, over generations. The goals were altered. So here we are. I believe all of us in our congregations are back home now from the feast. We've just celebrated 8 wonderful days of picturing a time off in the future when wars will cease, where there'll be peace on earth, and God's presence will be with men, and we'll be able to teach mankind about God's way of life. Have we forgotten our original mission? The feast is always a wonderful time to go back and to think about why we're here, to think about our calling. Now that we're back home and the doldrums of life have kicked back in, what about our original mission? What about our original calling? Are we maybe like those early life-saving rescue stations there along the New England coast? Do you ever wonder if at times we're lukewarm? Have we examined ourselves and found us to be complacent maybe? Maybe a little bit stagnant? Maybe we come back home from the feast and we realize that maybe we're not quite doing some of the things that we should be doing. Do we go through the motions of Christianity, but sometimes lack the zeal and enthusiasm of the hope of the future, the hope that we just rehearsed just a couple weeks ago? Can we look back over the years of being baptized and see maybe that we've slipped spiritually? Maybe we don't keep the Sabbath like we used to. Maybe we're not as diligent in helping others like we used to. Do we find ourselves making excuses and justifying our actions in order to cope with the pressures and trials of life? Life is tough, isn't it? Life is tough. Life is hard. Life is busy. But do we use that as an excuse in not doing what we know that we should? If Jesus Christ returned today, would he say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or would he find us simply going through the motions, lacking the zeal that we had at baptism, full of excuses and yeah buts? Maybe we borrow from our second tithe. Maybe we have a habit of slamming into the Sabbath. Maybe we have little care for others. Maybe we have some envy or some other internal emotions that we battle with. I'd like for you to turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. Let's read Hebrews chapter 2. If you have a Bible ribbon, I'd like for you to put your Bible ribbon here. We'll reference it, but this will allow you quick reference later on in the week when you reflect back on the Sabbath. You can come back and think a little bit about this verse here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like to start with just the first word. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore. Therefore in the Bible is a very powerful word. It simply means, with that being said. So anytime there's a therefore, we should go back to what we're therefore-ing. If it says therefore, look and see what came before that. In this case, it's the entire chapter 1, the entire first part here of Hebrews chapter 1. So the writer here in Hebrews chapter 2 says, therefore, or with that being said, with what we've just talked about in chapter 1, we can then draw a logical conclusion of what's been said in the previous chapter. Chapter 1, if you would like to read through it this afternoon, talks about how various beings have transmitted inspired messages from God down to His people. What has gone before is that the establishment of Jesus Christ is superior to that of the prophets and of that of the angels. If God gave a message through Isaiah, would we shrug it off? No, we wouldn't, would we? We wouldn't say, that's just Isaiah's words. That's just his opinion. That's not what we would do, is it? We would recognize Isaiah as a prophet, as someone who is inspired by God, and we would give some notice to his message, and we would listen to it. We're told that the law was given through angels. This is Hebrews chapter 1, kind of goes through some of this. We're told that the law was given through angels, servants, messengers. So would we dare ignore some message from an angel, an angelic message? We might think back to Mary having her visit from the archangel Gabriel. Hey, Mary, you're going to have a child. Oh, no thanks. Kind of busy right now. I just got betrothed to this man. We're planning a wedding. Got some things to do. Transitioning into a new job, perhaps, new role. No thanks. Chapter 1 here of Hebrews leads us to realize that Jesus Christ is superior to all the other prophets and messengers, and that His message and gospel supports what was said before, and that it should be listened to. That Jesus Christ's message supports the messages that were delivered before Him, and that they should be listened to. So therefore, with that as a background, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, with that being said, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. The expositor's commentary says this about the phrase, lest we drift away. Quote, one needs not be violently opposed to the message to suffer loss. One need only to drift away from it. End quote. So it's not that it's either we believe in the Bible or we're violently opposed to it. We could believe in the Bible and still drift away. Many people have done this over the years. They've let it go. They've gotten themselves busy in other things. They've bogged themselves down with worry and fear, like we heard in the sermonette. They've simply drifted away. To drift means also to slip or to flow by. To slip or to flow by. I like the way the Amplified Bible phrases this. It says, lest in any way we drift past them and slip away. Lest in any way we drift past them and slip away. It's been clearly established that the Son is superior to any other type of messenger, and we dare not treat that message carelessly. It's not just a matter of what Jesus Christ said, but also the concept that if God has chosen to reveal himself in these various ways, then we don't want to ignore any of it. We shouldn't ignore any of it. We don't want to lose what we've heard and take it carelessly. Chapter 2, verse 1 here says that we should give the more earnest heed. Should give the more earnest heed. Not only means to focus your mind on something, but to act on it, to do something with it. That's what faith is, right? It's that belief plus action. We can believe that the Sabbath is the day we should worship on, but if we don't do anything about it, we go to church on Sunday, then we're not putting that belief in action. And so therefore we're not following up on that faith. We're not doing something about it. To give the more earnest heed, we need to act on it. We need to do something about this way of life. We need to do something about what God has called us to. When I was in grade school, I played the saxophone. And it was a cool saxophone. It was silver. All the other band students, they all had brass instruments. And so mine was unique and cool because it was a different color. It was silver instead of brass colored. My mom and dad were always on me for practicing. You must practice. Have you practiced? You need to practice. I had band several days at school. I had private lessons as well. And over time, those practices kind of slipped and they waned. If no action is taken spiritually, then we slip away. Just like if we play an instrument and we stop practicing, we slip away. One of my sons now plays the saxophone, and I couldn't tell you an A from a B and where the fingers. Maybe I could put my fingers on the right keys, but I don't know. I don't know how to play it anymore. It's slipped away. I've forgotten those things. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have learned, lest we drift away. Verse 2, For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? If the law is given through angels and mediators carried a penalty of death when the law was broken, which is what verse 2 says, then what about what Jesus Christ had to say? Verse 3. These were words spoken by Jesus Christ himself, and they were confirmed. They didn't change anything. They just confirmed what Jesus Christ said. Brethren, we dare not neglect that which has been given to us. We've been given a lot, haven't we? We've been given a lot. And we dare not drift away from it. We dare not drift away from the salvation that lays before us. 5 of the 10 virgins drifted away, and they weren't included in the wedding supper. We have the parables of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the parable of the talents. Matthew Henry commentary says this: they, the things that we've heard, will leak and run out of our heads, lips, and lives, and we shall be great losers by our neglect, end quote. I like the visual that Matthew Henry puts on that, that those things will leak and run out of our heads. It's almost kind of like that drippy faucet, right? We have one of those now in our house. It's my sink in our bedroom. And if I don't put that handle just right, it drips and it leaks water. It's like that spiritually. We need to give heed. We need to have understanding of what God has given to us and to realize salvation that's before us. Otherwise, we would let it literally leak, drip out of our lives. The early life-saving stations drifted from their original mission. Brethren, let's get to the anchor. Let's hold on to the anchor. Let's not drift. Let's not slip away. There's a university that was founded in the year 1636. This was 16 years after the arrival of the Pilgrims at Plymouth. It began with 9 students and a single instructor. And today it's the oldest institution of higher learning here in the United States. It has graduated 7 U.S. presidents over its history. Do you know what it is? Harvard University began 370-something years ago offering a classic academic course. It was also heavily slanted with the prevailing Puritan philosophy that the early colonists held. An early Harvard brochure justified the college's existence by stating this, quote, "To advance learning and perpetuate it to a posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches," end quote. Harvard University was founded as a Bible school. Did you know that? It was founded as a Bible school. It would have trained ministers for the Anglican Church, one of the main churches at that time. Today, Harvard University is one of the most liberal universities in the nation. The core values and the curriculum that they teach and the purpose of the college has drifted over time. It's drifted away from that original mission. Today's academic board holds much different values than the original mission of the college. So what about your legacy? What about your legacy spiritually? Do you have a Harvard-type legacy that you're leaving behind, that you're building? Maybe your generations in the church. Maybe your second generation or third or so on. Maybe your parents were in the church, your grandparents, your great-grandparents perhaps. From the early conversions of those previous generations, have you drifted from their zeal, from their enthusiasm, from their clearing the schedule when that certain voice came on the radio and all they wanted was that one voice. They wanted to hear that message. Are you leaving behind a Harvard legacy? Something that's being watered down, something that's drifting from the original goals, from the original purpose. If you're first generation, have you drifted from when you first heard the message or read the booklet or saw the program? Have you drifted from when you first heard the wonderful news of the kingdom of God? Have you relaxed spiritually? Let's go over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And let's begin here in verse 1. Romans chapter 12, and verse 1, Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world." Do not be conformed to this world. The Greek word here for conform means to change one's mind and character to another pattern. To change one's mind and character to another pattern. Are we conforming? Are we drifting spiritually from that perspective? Are we conforming our minds and our character to society around us and to the churches around us and to the neighbors around us and the co-workers around us, trying to fit in, trying to be PC, trying not to offend them? Here Paul says, don't be conformed. Don't change your mind. Don't change your character to fit that, to fit the world. That's drift. If you conform, if you try to wrap your mind around what society is doing, what Satan is influencing out in the world, then we're conforming, we're allowing our mind and our character to be changed to that pattern. And that's drift. That's drift. If you conform, you drift. Let's continue here in verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." If you conform, you drift. If you fail to transform, you drift. It's kind of like the early rescue stations. It's kind of like Harvard. They altered their original mission, didn't they? They changed. They changed who they were. They conformed to become something else. And in some cases, it took hundreds of years. But they conformed, and they altered why they were originally established. Why were you originally established? What was your original mission? What was your original goal? God called you out of this world, regardless of how many generations before you were in the church. God has called you, old and young. God has called you. Paul tells us here, essentially, not to drift, not to be conformed, not to alter the purpose of our life, not to neglect the great calling that each of us has. There are two things here to help resist spiritual drift. And these are profound. They're gigantic things here about two ways that we can resist spiritual drift. Are you ready? Two things to help resist spiritual drift. Verse number one, don't be conformed. Straight here from Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Don't be conformed. Don't change based on convenience. Don't change your character, your mindset. Don't ignore the purpose of your calling based on convenience, peer pressure, the human urge that we all have to be accepted. Don't alter God's pattern because life is difficult. Don't do that. Sometimes we feel like we need immediate relief. And if only I could just borrow some from Second Tithe, if only I could work just 15 minutes on the Sabbath, if only I could fill in the blank, if only I could, then it would be just a little bit of relief. But when we do that, we're changing our character, we're changing our mind, and we're conforming. So two things to help with resist spiritual drift. One, don't be conformed. And the second thing is also found here in Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. So number one, don't be conformed. Number two, be transformed. This is done through prayer, meditation, fasting, Bible study. Some of you have excellent habits in these areas. They're good. Improve on them. And if you don't have not so good habits in these areas, now's the time to change. Make a commitment today to start having that daily prayer, the regular fasting, more than just at the Day of Atonement, but regular fasting, Bible study every day. Two things to help resist spiritual drift. Don't be conformed and be transformed. Both of them taken straight here from Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. In other words, have a solid relationship with God. And don't alter your thoughts and views unless it is according to this, your Bible. Don't alter your thoughts and views unless it's according to what you've heard from the prophets, the messengers, Jesus Christ himself. That's what we should be transforming our lives into. You know, a couple weeks ago at the feast, we heard something like, 2 or 3 months worth of messages, all compressed into 8 days. Take that spiritual high that many are coming home with. Take that encouragement. Take that series of messages and bring that home. Life, though, is tough, isn't it? Life is full of challenges. I'd like for you to take a moment and think about some of life's difficulties that you have right now. Some of the things that you struggle with right now. Things that maybe you worry about, stresses in your life, difficulties, issues that you're dealing with. Maybe there's health problems or unemployment or underemployment. Maybe there's financial problems or business difficulties, marriage conflict, broken family, strained relationships. Maybe it's a lack of a boyfriend, girlfriend. Who will I marry? A strong negative peer pressure. Heating bill is due. Not enough money. Life is filled with worries and concerns and stresses and issues. And that's by design, isn't it? Some of it is because we allow those things to happen to us. Others are because of some of the pressures and influences that Satan exerts on us. Life is filled with these things. And it's because of the society we live in. It's not by God's design, it's by Satan's design. Let's go back just a couple pages here to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Life is hard right now for many of us. Life is difficult. I'd like to quote from the United Church of God booklet, Transforming Your Life. It says, quote, in regards to this verse, quote, God offers us a future so glorious that the challenges and trials we face, the pursuit of it, are minuscule in comparison, end quote. Think about that for a minute. We have financial problems. We have relationship issues. We have health challenges and trials. We have things going on in our life. And those end up causing us to focus here, right under our nose. It hurts right now. This pain is here right now. I'm dealing with this loss right now. I have this bill that's due right now. All of these things are right now issues, aren't they? And yet, according to Paul here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, there's a future that's promised to us that's so glorious that the challenges and trials that we face while pursuing that are minuscule in comparison. Have you ever viewed your life's issues, the things you worry about, that as big as they are to us now, that they're minuscule in comparison to the salvation that's available to us? Have you ever thought about it in those terms? We've just come back from the feast, a time picturing lions and lambs eating together and other wonderful things that will happen during that thousand-year period, swords being turned into plowshares and harvesters or planters trying to overtake the harvesters. A wonderful time. And then beyond that, the second resurrection, Ezekiel 37. I love reading through that section of Scripture with the bone to bone and the sinews and the breath going in and this great army standing there meeting their God. The future that we have available to us is tremendous. And even though life's challenges are difficult, I'm not neglecting that. They are difficult. But compared to what we have in the future, that's the focus we should have. Again, remember Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 that we read just minutes ago. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. So that we don't drift away. We can't let Satan use his physical life to frustrate us so much that we justify our actions, that we allow ourselves to be compromised spiritually. Satan wants us to be overwhelmed. He wants us. He longs for us to be overwhelmed. And the more he can pile on our plate, the bigger his smile gets, the happier he is. He wants us to be overwhelmed with stresses and issues and things to worry about, difficulties in our life. Again, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul tells us that they're so small in the overall scheme of things, they can't even be compared. Let's drop down to verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say life will be easy. It's not in this verse, is it? It doesn't say life will be easy, that it'll be stress-free, that it'll be smooth sailing. There's the parable of the house on the rock that you might recall. There were two houses. One was built on an unsturdy surface. The other one was built on a rock. The winds came, though, wasn't it? The rains beat on it. But it didn't drift away. Did it? It stood there, strong, stable, resolute, remembering its original purpose, why it was created and why it was constructed. The other house on the example did drift away, didn't it? In pieces, actually. It broke apart. All things work together. Here, verse 28. All things work together simply means that God has the ability to make things work out. He has the ability to make things work out. There are two interesting requirements here in this verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Two interesting requirements. Number one is we must love God. We must love God. This is Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, about the great two commandments. God wants to be first in our life. He wants to be that priority. We should want to do God's way. We should want to live His way of life. We should want to honor His Sabbath and to keep it holy. We should look forward to the holy days. And we should be thankful for putting aside that tithe money. We must love God. We must love His laws, His way of life. We should be growing in that desire like what King David had. But how, where he said in Psalm 119, "Oh, I love your law. I meditate on it. This is who I am." It should be part of our thinking, part of our character. So two requirements here in Romans 8:28. Number one, we must love God. Number two, we must be called. We must be called. The calling part is God's choice. We can't go out and dictate, "You're being called, you're being called, you're not being called." We must be called. This is God's choice. He does the calling. He does the selecting. Our responsibility then is, if God's calling us, is to choose that calling, to accept that calling. But all of us here are being called. The youth here are being called. God's working with you. God wants you in His family. If we're called, then God is working with us. And we have the opportunity at having a solid relationship with our Father that's built on His character, His mindset. And if that's our foundation, then no matter what life brings about, things will work out in the end. What we read here in Romans 8:28. Here's a lab exercise for all of us. This lab exercise will take you for the rest of your life. But here's a lab exercise for you to think about in the coming weeks and months and through these winter months until we get to start God's holy day plan all over again. Here's a lab exercise. If your life is in physical shambles, if there's some great difficulty, bills, job issues, money issues, relationship issues, some loss or health trial, but through it all you remain steadfast, then by doing so you resist the drift. You resist the drift. You're tight on the anchor. You're working toward that good character, that godly character. You prove to God that nothing can rock you. And then when Jesus Christ returns, you're welcomed into the God family with all manner of praising, with singing that we can't comprehend, angels going nuts and celebrating and jumping up and down and flips and who knows what they'll be doing. If the angels rejoice when one sinner repents and gets baptized, I wonder what it'll be like during that wedding supper when those who are faithful to God are changed into spirit. I wonder what their reaction will be then. Tears of happiness. When we look back, would we say it was worth it? The challenges we faced, the trials that we persevered through and pushed through, would we look back and say, it was worth it? I'm glad that I didn't drift. I'm glad I didn't compromise. I'm glad I didn't justify why I could skirt the system this way. At that point, hopefully you'll look back and say, it was tough. It was tough. There were some difficult things, but it was so worth it. That's the lab exercise for us now. We should have that perspective now. We should have that perspective now through our days, through our years that we have left to live. The United Church of God's Bible reading program says this, quote, "Whenever our lives fall out of harmony with God's ways, we must not put off repentance, imagining we will eventually get around to it, letting ourselves drift further and further away from God, for we thereby jeopardize our future." Again, referencing back to Hebrews 2, verse 1. If your life is going that way, ask God to help you turn around. Do it today. Don't wait for tomorrow that may never come. End quote. Brethren, stop the drift now. Get the right perspective now. Let's go over to the book of 1 John. Back to the back of the Bible. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then there's Jude, and then the book of Revelation. Let's go to the book of 2nd John. I said 2nd John, didn't I? 1st John, chapter 2. 1st John, chapter 2. Let's read verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world." I think John must have been talking with Paul at some point. "Don't be conformed to this world." Here John is saying it a different way, but saying the same thing. "Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The love of the Father is not in him. Remember what we just read back in Romans 8:28. All things work together for who? All things work together to those who love God. That's who things work together for. Romans 8:28. All things work together to those who love God. And now here John is saying, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we're drifting and altering our pattern to this world, if we're conforming, if we're attempting to ease our pain, if we're attempting to use our own means to take a little pressure off of life, then we're counteracting the very thing that we need. We're counteracting the very thing that we want in our life. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." The world is drifting. The world is drifting around us, but you and I have a choice. You and I have a choice, and that choice is, do we drift too? Will we drift? Or will we be steadfast? Will we keep our eyes on the prize? So what is your tolerance level of drift? What is your tolerance level? Do we wrap everything around the anchor, around Jesus Christ, around God's way of life, around that relationship, around what Jesus Christ says, around his sacrifice, around God's laws and obedience to those things? Do we wrap everything around that? You know, arms and legs and neck, and we get the tongue going out there, we get everything, that's around. Is that our level of tolerance of drift? Zero. We're going to wrap every fingernail, toenail, everything we can. We're going to wrap around the Bible and God's way of life. Or is it just an arm? Do we just kind of hold it out here and say, you know, this is what I believe when it's convenient, which is most times, but what is our tolerance level of drift? Peter Stumpf was a former principal member of the Los Angeles Philharmonic Orchestra. He played the cello, and he played it very, very well. He was such a fine cellist that the L.A. Philharmonic Orchestra gave him, on loan, a $3.5 million Stradivarius cello to practice with and to play on during concerts. On the evening of April 25th, 2004, the orchestra was returning home from a performance at Santa Barbara, and Peter, late that night, returned to his home in West L.A. He fumbled with his keys as he entered the door of his house. He went in, and he slept hard that night. He woke up the next morning, and as he went around the house drinking his first cup of coffee of the morning, he discovered that his cello, or rather the cello that was loaned to him, his cello was gone. His heart sank, as yours might if you were in that scenario. He instantly called the Philharmonic officials and reported that his cello had been stolen. The police came, they investigated, they found no signs of any sort of break-in. The officials from the orchestra made a public announcement that a reward of $50,000 was offered for the safe return of the cello. No questions asked, just return it. Over the next couple days, the police had discovered that a neighbor across the street had a security camera, and it happened to be on and recording the night of this theft, and it actually captured the thief on film. What happened was this. Peter Stumpf returned home that night. He fumbled with his keys, and in fumbling for his keys, he had leaned his cello up against the side of his house. He finally got the door unlocked, and he walked in and closed the door behind him. And he left the cello there on the front steps. He went in, closed the door, the lights went out, and again, he slept hard that night. He left his $3.5 million cello sitting on the front steps of his house. The security camera records that within half an hour, a young man came by on a bicycle. And he picked up the cello. It was a crime of opportunity. He just sees it sitting there and picks it up. Now, you kind of have to imagine the scene. Here's this young man. He's on a bicycle. And he picks up this cello, which is not, you know, some small instrument. Okay. So, again, all this is being caught on video. He drives the cello. He starts to go off on his bicycle, and he falls off into the bushes. Carrying this big cello on a bicycle, you might imagine, could present some balancing issues. The young man gets up, he puts the cello case under one arm, and with the other arm he manages a rough ride on his bicycle, but he meanders on down the road into the darkness. And again, all this is on the videotape. Over the next few days, in the Los Angeles Times, an article was written trying to figure out why in the world someone would leave a $3.5 million cello on the front doorsteps and proceed to forget about it, walk inside and go to sleep. The principal violinist for the L.A. Philharmonic excused Peter Stump's actions by explaining it this way. He said, "It's like your purse. It's easy not to think of because you're so used to it. What lady has never lost her purse?" This same incident has happened to others. Violinist Guidon Kremer left his $3 million violin on an Amtrak once. It was later discovered and returned to him. In the year 1999, New York City police helped Yo-Yo Ma recover his $2.5 million Stradivarius cello that he left in a cab one night. In 2001, cellist Lynn Harrell also left his Stradivarius in a taxi when he got out at his New York apartments. Thankfully, it too was discovered and returned to him. Brethren, don't let your relationship with God become a cello. We can let God become so commonplace that we fail to think about it. We can get so comfortable with going to church and writing the tithe check and planning plans, making plans for the feast, that we fail to really practice and really live His way of life. We can fail to continue to build and work on a relationship with God. We can fail to remember what knowledge and understanding God has revealed to us through His Holy Spirit. Don't let God become your cello and forget that it's outside on the doorstep. Don't let it become so commonplace, so typical. Let it always be that specialness that you have. Let it always be special, something you love, something you look forward to. Let that zeal continue to burn. And if it hasn't burned for a while, pray about it. And ask God to help rejuvenate that zeal, that burning desire, that enthusiasm to study and pray and to learn. But don't let God become your cello and leave it outside on the doorstep. Brethren, let's not drift from God. Remember what was stated in the beginning. One need not be violently opposed to the message to suffer loss. One only needs to drift away from it. Again, that was what we read regarding Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Brethren, common things drift. Common things drift. Whether it's a purse or a $3.5 million cello, don't let God drift. Don't lose the vision of what God wants you to become. Remember at those overwhelming times when life becomes too much, remember how small they will be one day in the future when we look back. Brethren, let's resist the drift. Let's conclude here in verse 24. We're still here in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you with which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, that is, eternal life. Resist the drift.